Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honour and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also for the Greek. But glory, honour and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many who have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Amen. I wonder if you're proud of your nationality. I appreciate not everybody here was born in Britain, but are you who are British
or born in Britain proud to be British? Well, there are some great advantages to having been born British. Anyone heard of Cecil Rhodes? Yeah, a few of you. He said if you've been born an Englishman, so not quite the same as British, but an Englishman, you've already come first in life's lottery. Well, he wrote that at a time when the British Empire covered a quarter of the planet. The British judiciary, the judicial system, was being exported around the world. You've got the English language spoken in many, many countries. I think of sports, badminton, golf, football, rugby, cricket, rounders, all have their origins in this country. You might say that British people have a great deal to be proud of. I dare say we've also got some things we ought not to be proud of. I think we led the way in the transatlantic slave trade. You might argue that the British Empire was not something to be proud of, being as it was essentially taking over other people's countries. Well, Romans chapter 2 is addressed to a particular people who considered themselves a cut above everyone else, and it wasn't addressed to the British. Of course, Britannia at this stage is kind of being a part of the Roman Empire. There would have been Romans in Britain who may at one point have read this letter. It was addressed, of course, to the Jewish people. And in verse 2, it says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. The Jewish people had a special relationship with God in the Old Testament. They were the chosen people. They were the people whom God called his own. They were the people who were descended from Abraham, the man God called out of Ur of the Chaldees. They had the law, whereas all the other peoples of the earth were stumbling around, groping in the darkness when it came to morality. The Jewish people had the law of Moses. They knew it was wrong to murder. They knew it was wrong to steal. They knew it was wrong to commit adultery. God made a covenant with them. Some of the great men of God, like David, were of Jewish origin. But one thing that Romans chapter 2 points out, in fact the whole of the New Testament, is that it's not following the Jewish law of Moses that saves anyone, it's following Christ. There are some Christians today who are obsessed with the nation of Israel, and I believe God has a role for the nation of Israel. I don't think the covenant he made with Abraham finished. And yet there are some believers who, anything Jewish is something that we ought to repeat. I went to a church in Manchester, which is aimed at, I think it's in a Jewish area, and it aims to evangelize among Jewish people, and that's great. But I went to it, and I did kind of feel that many of the non-Jews in the congregation were simply wanting to be Jewish. Many Christians feel that the nation of Israel, as it is today, cannot do anything wrong. Well, it can. And I think the way some of the Palestinians are treated is not right. But Romans chapter 2 is addressed to those Jewish people who, because of their Jewish heritage, don't think they need Christ. And it's also addressed to those people, those Jewish people who look down on the Gentiles because of the way they live, whilst they themselves are not able to keep their own law. It says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. You see, the Jewish people had the Old Testament, the Torah, the law. They knew of God, they knew of God's requirements. Whereas, of course, the Gentiles did not have it. And therefore, they were inexcusable. Whoever you are to judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Many of you know that I sit in court as a JP. And from time to time, every day, some people are brought to court because they drive too quickly. I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up if you are one of those people. We've all done it. You've been running late for an appointment and you've wanted to get there on time, or you simply haven't been concentrating and unfortunately you went through a yellow camera or a policeman with a speed gun. But the fact is, if I'm sat there judging another, dishing out points, is it not worse if I do it? Arguably. And if I'm caught speeding, I've got to write to the courts and I have to apologise, and they'll consider striking me off. Because it wouldn't be right for someone to sit in judgment on another about something which they themselves have done wrong. There's something particularly unpleasant about a corrupt police officer. And I do think in this country that the vast majority of our police officers are honest men who don't take bribes, unlike in some countries. I remember being on holiday in the Czech Republic a few years ago, and we had a tour car, and we'd managed to get ourselves lost in Prague, and a couple of police officers flagged us down. And started speaking to us in their language. We didn't have a clue what they were talking about, and they signalled over another officer who spoke English and said, you cannot drive here. And we said, why not? And she never answered. She then had a chat with her colleagues and said, you can pay a special tourist fine. Oh dear, I thought. Well, it sounded a lot. I don't think they were in the euro. It worked out about £12. We weren't given a receipt for it. Funny that. And I cannot help but think that some Czech police officers saw some dopey English tourists driving around Prague, not knowing what they were doing, and thought, well, we'll have some free drinks after work tonight, and we'll give them a special tourist fine. Well,
I don't think many of our police officers in this country would do that. But when a police officer does turn corrupt to corruption, it reaches all the newspapers, and rightly so, because he who keeps law and order ought themselves to be a law-abiding and an orderly person. And Romans chapter 2 is in one respect concerned with hypocrisy. Whoever you are to judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. You know, when Jesus was on earth,
He came across a whole group of people living in Judea at that time. There were prostitutes, there were tax collectors, there were Romans, there were priests. But the people he gave the hardest time to were the Pharisees. And on the face of it, the Pharisees were good people. They were teachers of the law. They were people who prayed more than anyone else. They were people who attended the synagogue far more frequently than anyone else. The prostitutes and the tax collectors and the Gentiles, Jesus seemed to be far more lenient with them. He went to their houses and he spoke to them and he loved them. But the Pharisees, the religious teachers, he gave a very hard time to. In the 23rd of Matthew, verse 27, Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." You see, the Pharisees were preaching to others how they ought to live, but were not themselves living up to their own standard. Woe betide anybody who enters this pulpit preaching to others how they ought to live, but not themselves even living up to their own standard. I think scripture says that those who teach will be judged more severely. Because if there is a sin which God perhaps hates more than all the others, and all sin is offensive to God, it's that of the hypocrite, the one who doesn't practice what he teaches. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Do as they teach, but not what they do." Jesus told a parable, he said in Matthew chapter 10 verse 5, I'll just read it to you. "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." And in 1 John chapter 4 verse 20, John writes, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." If I don't love you, I cannot claim to love God. Because I can see you, but I can't see God. And you are made in the image of God. It's like when a child at school is bullied. The parent of the victim will often phone in and be upset because that child is their child. That child came out of them. That child shares their DNA. That child is made in their image. How can I hate another human being and claim to love God, in whose image that human being is made? He continues in verse 2, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Paul here, I think, is writing to Jewish people who look down on Gentiles for doing wicked things while they themselves are doing wicked things. Jesus said in the 7th of Matthew, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." How good that we are forgiving people. Somebody once said or wrote that we ought to forgive others as quickly as we want God to forgive us. You know, when I do something wrong and I ask God to forgive me, I expect him to forgive me in that instant. But do I forgive others as quickly as I expect to be forgiven? The measure I use will be used with me. Verse 4, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering?" When I have a bad day at work, I sometimes think of what other jobs I might fancy doing. I have fancied being a postman before today. I have fancied
stacking shelves at Tesco. It might not be very interesting, but once your shift is over, you go home and you forget all about it. There is one job, okay, perhaps several when I think about it, but at least one job I know I could never do. Driving instructor. I simply could not do it. People making what I would consider to be basic mistakes. I told you how to change gear. No, you're going too quickly. You're holding everyone up behind. No, no, pull up. Don't know whether you've ever offered driving lessons to anybody. You're a better person than me if you are. But when I think here of how God is described, he is good, he forbears, and he is long-suffering. Our God is more patient with us than ever our driving instructors ever were. He isn't quick to judge and quick to strike and quick to punish. He puts up with us. He holds back judgment. He delays his righteous anger. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, we're told, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Knowing that the goodness of God, Paul continues, leads you to repentance. How can I repent of my sin? You see, the Bible says that I was born bad. If I'm born bad, how can I repent of my sin? Because the goodness of God, the grace of God, the kindness of God enables me to do so. How can someone born into a state of depravity call out to God and say, Lord, save me? It's God himself who allows me to do that and allows you to do that through his loving kindness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter, chapter 2, verse 25. Repentance is something that God grants to people. In verse 5, Paul writes, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. What a strange expression. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent hearts. I was used to get annoyed with preachers when I was a child who kept quoting Greek to me. I'm thinking, why don't you just go on holiday to somewhere else? But of course, sometimes a Greek word will stand out to us in particular. And the word for hardness is that of sclerosis, for when we get perhaps the tightening or hardening up. And it talks about the human heart suffering from sclerosis, hardening and tightening up and not functioning properly. And that's what sin does to the human heart. It hardens and it stiffens and it makes it like stone. But the grace of God is able to take a hard, stony human heart and make it once again into a heart of flesh. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 8 says, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness. I pray to God that he would soften my heart. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And in the context of a hard heart, Paul writes, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. That's not much of a treasure, is it? There's a far greater treasure that God makes available to human beings. The treasure of eternal life. The treasure of forgiveness of sin. The treasure of a relationship with a God severed in Eden but restored at Calvary. In verse 6, Paul says, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Our God is a just God. I think I've mentioned previously when I was looking at Romans chapter 1, but God is a just God and he must punish sin. There is something disturbing, something most unpleasant about unsolved crime. I'm not just talking about a bit of vandalism or, you know, a garden gnome being pinched from a front garden. Unsolved murder.
a burglar not apprehended. There's something not right about that. But Paul here talks of the justice of God. He will render to each one according to his deeds. And God is fair, and God is just, and God is righteous. But friends, we had communion this morning. And on that communion table, just a few feet below where I am standing, we are reminded that God makes an offer to those who call on him. My deeds have already been punished in Christ upon the cross. Those hateful words I've said, those things I've stolen, the lust I've committed, it's already been punished at Calvary. He will render to each one according to his deeds. He will indeed. Or he'll render it to Christ on your behalf. Eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honour and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also for the Greek. But glory, honour and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Some people may misunderstand the passage I've just read. I said to you all those weeks ago when we first looked at the book of Romans, that the book of Romans and the gospel in general is this. You don't have to work hard to go to heaven. Salvation is not something you can earn. It's a free gift, simply given to those who seek it. So is Paul contradicting himself? He says, but glory, honour and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, the Bible is quite clear. In the New Testament, there are essentially two groups of people, not Jew and Gentile, not good or bad, but redeemed sinner and unredeemed sinner. And if you've been redeemed, you will seek glory, honour and peace. You will want to do what is good. I want to live a good life. Not because I'm scared of going to hell, or because I want to try and persuade God I can go to heaven when I die. I want to be good. Because I'm a child of God now. This is not salvation by works. Paul is simply stating the fact that God is just. And as a believer, as one who has become a Christian, you ought to live a good life. Not in order to go to heaven, but because you're going to heaven. And in verse 11, we have one of the real gems of the chapter. For there is no partiality with God. Men and women are partial. Have you ever been at a function or an event where people are milling round? I've been to events like this at work or when I was involved in a political party. And people are networking, to use the modern expression. And they're talking to you, but really they're looking over your shoulder to find somebody more interesting or somebody more significant to talk to. They'll talk to you until that person becomes available. James talks about in the early church how if a rich man comes in with rings and fine clothes, we don't give him extra special treatment. You see, we ought to be impartial with each other because God is impartial with us. I thank God. He is not interested in our racial background. He's not interested in the state of our bank balance. He's not interested in our name. He's not interested in anything apart from whether we believe in Christ. And if we believe in Christ, we live a life worthy of our calling. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Perhaps we're judged according to the knowledge we had. John 15:24 says, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. We've been looking at John's gospel in the Bible study. But Romans 2:12 makes it clear that Jewish people, though they have the law, will be judged. And Gentiles, though they have not the law, will be judged. The redeemed sinner, however, will not be judged, because his or her judgment was already carried out at Calvary. In verses 13 and 14, Paul writes, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Just knowing what God wants you to do isn't enough. You've got to live it. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the law, the work of the law written in their hearts. At first, that's quite hard to understand. But Paul is making the point. I remember, he's writing in the first century. I said before how some people might be proud to be British. Well, for the first century AD, Britain wasn't a particularly interesting place to live. We're a pretty poor, backward place. But to the ancient Britons running round the forests of Lancashire and Yorkshire, they who didn't have the law of Moses, how do they know what's right and wrong? Well, Paul says they know in their heart. The human heart, the conscience, that part of us which says what you're doing is wrong. I know I've made this point before, but we have a conscience. We have that little voice within us, telling us not to do evil and telling us to do right. And because of that, we are therefore without excuse. And in verse 16, Paul writes, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. I do an assembly in my school every year about the internet. And you might think that's strange, because 100% of the young people I teach know more about the internet than I do. But the assembly is about the fact that whatever you write on the internet, be that on Facebook or Twitter, will always be there. And you might write something and then delete it, but somewhere a record has been kept. And people have been known to go to job interviews and university interviews, and the person interviewing them has printed out some of the things they've written on the internet. And some of those things have not helped them get that job. But friends, let me assure you, God, long before the internet, was keeping records of what we say and think and do. And the things that we have done, even in secret, he knows. But the good news is that for the Christian, our sins have been blotted out. They've been taken away from us, further away than the east is from the west. I like the way Paul finishes. He says, according to my gospel. Who does he think he is? Well, this gospel, the good news, is Paul's gospel, and it's my gospel, and it's your gospel, and it's your gospel, and it's your gospel. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, Christianity, is ours. It's our good news. And the good news of this chapter, and I'm going to finish very, very soon, is this. God is impartial. He cares not whether you're Jewish or Gentile, whether you're British or French or American. It makes no difference to him. God hates hypocrisy more than anything. Therefore, practice what you preach, and I pray to God that I will also. God is just, and sin will be atoned for. We can atone for it ourselves in eternity, or we can let Jesus do it at Calvary. And finally, let me say that what Paul calls his gospel, I would invite you to call yours. This good news of Jesus is not just an intellectual pursuit or some kind of academic concept. It's something that we can possess and own for ourselves. The gospel, the good news of Jesus. Amen. Let's close our time of worship together.